Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, we're taking a break from reading Scripture for the next 5 days, and I'm going to be wondering about the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, the prayer of Jesus. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and I do wonder about a lot of things. But truthfully, other than when it comes up in Matthew's or Luke's Gospels, I don't think that I've ever really wondered much about the prayer that I say daily and can easily repeat without thinking. So for this week, it's all about the Lord's Prayer, and it's my hope that by taking some time to wonder, I might be less likely to take this prayer for granted and actually consider the conversation into which I am being invited. And hopefully it does the same thing for you. I want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me as we wonder about the Lord's Prayer. I will do my best to keep my wonderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while, well, we may go a couple minutes long. I'll do my best. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wondering about the Lord's Prayer, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. It's even easier to find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, let's see what happens as we wonder about the Lord's Prayer. Normally, I'm doing Scripture, but there's a request to do the Lord's Prayer. So, for 5 days, I've been doing the Lord's Prayer, and I continue. We've been looking at the text out of Luke's Gospel and out of Matthew's Gospel. Those are the two texts from which the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer or the prayer of Jesus or the Our Father, that's where the text comes from. And each tradition, and it seems as if each generation also sort of has added to it, modified it, reshaped it a little bit, just changing words from things like Our Father which art in heaven to Our Father who art in heaven. You know, little things like that. And so I've been looking at some of the differences between the two Gospels and the way the prayer has evolved, but also just spending some time wondering about the actual prayer, the words of the prayer, the words that I say without thinking so often. And I've been stopping so that I can spend some time thinking. And hopefully I've been inspiring and inviting you to also do some thinking about the words to make this prayer vital. I think some of you will know, who know me anyway, will know that I see prayer as a conversation. It's not just a whole bunch of me talking to God. It's me being myself with God. So yes, speaking to God about what I feel, about what I think, what I hope for. Not with the demand that God make it so, but if I'm in a relationship with God, if God knows me, then I don't need to hold back my hopes, my aspirations, even my petty thoughts. Boy, I really ain't so angry at so-and-so, you know, that kind of stuff. That's what prayer is for me. It is talking to God, but it's also then listening to God and listening in the silence. And as I address these things in my life, I begin to hear what God is saying to me, and that's how prayer works for me as conversation. Well, if we don't slow the words down and think about them when we say them, it's not really a conversation, is it? Because we're not really saying them, we're just making noises. So that's why I've been slowing down the Lord's Prayer and wondering about little bits of it and then listening for what God might be saying. That make any sense to you? I don't know. That's what I'm doing anyway. So today I'm going to go back into the Matthew text. So Matthew 6 verses 5 to 15, I think. That'll give us a little more context. The prayer itself starts around at verse 9, basically. But I think when we started at the beginning of the week, I started with 7 to give it context. But you know what? Let me give it a little more context even. So Jesus is speaking to a large group of people. Basically, Jesus is preaching to them, and that's how these words come up. Different than in Luke's gospel, where somebody asked him, you know, Master, please teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his followers to pray. So that was a little more intimate. It was a response to a question. This seems to be part of what Jesus planned to tell them, because it's like I say, it's like preaching. Anyway, let's hear the words and well, see what happens. So it's Matthew 6:5-15. And Jesus said, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And there's the Matthew text. So I am struck, pat myself on the back, how the introduction, the first few verses set the context, but also sort of set up what I was saying about prayer a moment ago. Jesus starts off, it seems to me, by criticizing basically the whole prayer culture at that moment. Taking on the Gentiles, we know that. Don't use lots of empty phrases, lots of words. They think the more they speak, the more God will hear them. But God already knows. So, brevity, please. So that's for the Gentiles. But also, do not be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues. So the hypocrites here, I will assume, are temple leaders. So that's Pharisees. That's scribes. They like to stand and be seen praying, and they pray well. But they do it because it's performative. And I tell you, they have received their reward. I don't think that's a threat that they've got nothing good coming to them as much as they want people to see them and admire them. People see and admire them. There you go. So they've received their reward. However, the deeper reward is that deep communication with God. And they're not getting that because they're satisfied with people looking at them and going, "Oh, that's a lovely prayer. Thank you so much." What we're really after here is intimacy with God, right? Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. I don't know that in secret means is hiding from you, is trying to be distant, trying to make it so you can't find God, but in fact, the way that you find God is quietly, and it's not a great big show. I talked yesterday, maybe even the day before, about how first century Judaism is a communal faith. It's not so much about the individual as it is about the whole community being in good relationship with God. But here Jesus is changing that focus just a little bit here, because it is about you when it comes to prayer. It is about you speaking to God. So shut the door and pray to your Father privately. All right, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, I think that privately captures that feeling too, don't you? So pray to God privately. And God who sees you privately, as you are, not just as part of a group, I don't know if Jesus is criticizing the communal nature of the faith in Jerusalem first century. I don't know. But here, these words seem to suggest a personal relationship with God. Not at the expense of the community's relationship with God, I don't think, but the very thing that helps build that relationship. You need to have it too. I need to have that relationship with God. And I do fight against a lot of the individualism that happens in our faith. As long as I'm right with God, to heck with everybody else. I don't think it works that way. But I do need to be right with God. That's how I live best in community, when I'm also, you know, working on my relationship with God, when I feel God's presence, when I'm aware of God's presence, when I take on the privilege, the responsibility of sharing God's love and God's presence. That matters to me. That is very individualistic, but I think that Jesus is leading me there, suggesting to me that it is not only okay, but it is entirely appropriate and even a good thing to have a private relationship with God. I wonder what Jesus would say if someone were to ask him, is it okay to just pray quietly at home in my room, or do I actually have to go to the synagogue, to the temple, to the church? Do I have to go to church on Sundays? Can I be right with God otherwise? I suspect Jesus would say, praying privately at home is fine. The reason we're in community, though, is that we learn from each other, and so we become aware of some of the things about which we want to pray, and we become aware of some of the things that we can be doing, and we are inspired by each other, so we come together so that we can pray even better in secret. Okay, I'm going down another path. Let's get back into the text of the prayer. These words are all familiar. Just if you've never heard the Lord's Prayer before, but if you've been with me this week, these words are familiar. Jesus says to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." We know those words from Luke pretty much. But here it's, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That wasn't in the Luke text. So is that just an added piece? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is it a separate thing? Yes, please. Change everything. and could we please live the way you would like us to live? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or I wonder whether it's Matthew's just stretching it out a little bit. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? I wondered about that earlier. What does it mean, your kingdom come? Is that overthrow the empire? Is that overthrow the temple? Is that get rid of all government? What does your kingdom look like? And in, I can imagine Matthew wanting to answer that and saying, well, what the kingdom looks like is when God's will is done. When here, earth, the way we live, this world is more like God's world, where God lives. How we imagine God lives, by the way, because God doesn't actually tell us. But this whole idea that if we ourselves do God's will, if we imagine what God would have us do in the world, that's how the kingdom comes to be. See, if you just say, your kingdom come, that could mean, okay, so I'll wait here until you arrive, God, because I know you're not far off, and you'll be here, and you will take care of it all. You will suddenly make mercy and kindness the watchwords of the day. You will get rid of the robbers, the thieves, the liars, the oppressors. You'll clear all them out. That's fantastic. I'll just wait here. Oh, your kingdom come. Oh, God, if it could come soon, that would be great. That's your kingdom come. But if I join them, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then I begin to realize that the coming of the kingdom is accelerated, is achieved even by my actions, by my doing God's will, as opposed to thwarting God's will. It's a tricky one, because I don't like to think of myself as thwarting God's will, but if I don't prioritize what God would have me do, if instead my comfort, my safety, my happiness, my whatever, if those are more important than God's will, then I am thwarting God's will, and I am not actually living out God's will. I'm putting it lower. There are lots of people who agree that we need to address climate change, climate catastrophe, whatever we want to call it, the way that our world is changing. Most people would agree, yes, we need to address that. And most people would say they are on side. Not everyone, I get it, but they are on side. However, with those who are on side, yes, but we're going to wean ourselves off of those non-renewable resources over a generation, if you don't mind. Okay, like we can, it's a little bit dangerous, but if we make a 50-year plan, we will probably survive. And we won't be thrown into turmoil, and I won't lose my investments, and I won't have to get a new car because I like my gasoline car, and I won't have to change too many things. So we would say that, yeah, no, we're all for addressing climate change and making sure that the world is livable for all people, but we thwart it because, well, yeah, but surely we can suffer a little longer so that the transition doesn't have to be dramatic. I mean, if you were really for it, would you just simply end reliance on all renewable resources immediately? So we can't do that. I mean, Lord, think of how people get to work. Think of how we heat our homes. Think of how we defend ourselves in times of war. Yep, absolutely. I get it. It's complicated. But if your number one priority, if the only thing that mattered was that, then you would stop using all non-renewable resources. If my priority is to see the kingdom of God here and now, live in it, then I follow God's will now. Completely, first and foremost, before my comfort, before any other consideration. And it's difficult to do that. It is hard to figure that out. I mean, if I say I have this real sense that God is asking me to just let go of all of my non-renewable resources and let go of money, don't borrow, don't lend, not just nothing. Don't, and lending is like investing too, right? Let's not do any of that anymore. I'm going to stop all of that. Because I want to follow God's will. It's my number one priority. But what does that do to my family who also rely on me? What does that do to my wife's financial plans and her security? Is she all up for following God's will completely along Norm's path? I don't know. Haven't talked about that, have we? What does that do for my employment? How do I get to work if I can't drive there? What do I do? What if I can't catch? I mean, do I have to wait till we have electric buses getting me there? Or is that really as renewable as I thought? All of those things are complicated. Which is why we need to pray. For me, when I hear those, what for Luke would be extra words, but for Matthew, I think, are the words that help it make sense. When I hear your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not only do I recognize that I have a part to play, but I recognize that it is complicated, and therefore I need God's help. It is complicated, so I need to be very careful about facile answers. I'm not saying that the answer can't be simple, but the implications may be complex. And sometimes people just say things and they're just so not thought through. And I agree with the sentiment, but the reality isn't there. And then I get all wrapped up in, okay, am I just saying that because I'm trying to be comfortable and protect myself? That's the whole problem. Norm, you just wrapped yourself in all this privilege. And that's why I need to pray. God, when do I let go? When do I hold on? Your will be done here in the world, even as it is with you. Knowing that the world is a different place, but I want to bring them together. But it's hard to do, God. And by the way, I like being comfortable and I don't like suffering. Right? And I don't like people I love suffering. And so how do I do this, God? Am I supposed to love you more than I love my wife, love my children, love my granddaughter? What am I supposed to do? Love my neighbor? I mean, what am I supposed to do, God? Well, that's why I need to pray. So for me, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is actually very powerful. Very powerful. And then we get down to give us this day our daily bread. We've sort of gone through that. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, various traditions will say forgive us our sins. Some traditions say forgive us our trespasses. And others say forgive us our debts. Sometimes it really just depends on what part of Scotland you lived in. You could have all three. which is the correct one? Well, the text does not say trespass, although that's what the prayer that I usually say does say. However, the text of the prayer doesn't say it, but then Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So it sounds like Jesus is making debt and trespass synonymous. So that seems to be fair and good enough. And I don't need to go to the textual analysis and criticize the choices. But I do like to wonder myself about the difference and why I would say sin or say debt or say trespass. And what am I emphasizing? Sin I've talked about before as being distance from God. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, is the way the prayer is often said. Well, I don't know. See, for me, the way I think of things, you can't sin against me. You can offend me. You can hurt me. You can owe me. You can trespass on my property. You can trespass on my person. But you can't sin against me. For me, sin is very much about distancing myself from God. And whatever you and I do is not about my relationship to God or yours. And so sin's not a word I would ever use. And that's just me. Doesn't stand up to real scrutiny. I mean, you can sin against something other than God. But for me, I reserve that word for God. So when I say forgive us our sins, I believe as a matter of faith that our sins are forgiven in Jesus. That is to say, not because Jesus has paid my debt, although that is a very popular theology or Christology, but because Jesus is, in being fully human and fully divine, has taken the distance and eliminated it. So my sin is forgiven for that. So that's what I think of when I hear sin. When I hear debt, that feeds into the idea that Jesus died for my sins, meaning Jesus' death is God paying, God suffering for all the crappy things that I have done and the crappy things that my ancestors have done. And by the way, the crappy things that my descendants will do. And I know I'm sort of treating that very lightly, but I suggest that probably the majority of Christians profess a faith something like that. The idea that Jesus' death on the cross pays the debt. So God, please forgive us our debts as we forgive those as we also have forgiven our debtors. So forgive us our debts reminds us of Jesus on the cross, although that hasn't happened yet. you know, text-wise, but as this text comes to grow, yes, it does. It's, you know, by the time this was written and shared, that had happened, so that reminds us of that. Reminds us that we can fall into debt, but it also puts the onus on us to be forgiving. And I talked about that already in the last couple of days, and it is really mirrored by those last words. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So the problem with all of that for me is it ties my relation with God, it ties it into some kind of contract. If I forgive, God will forgive me. If I do not forgive, God will not forgive me. But I am human, and it's so very hard for me to forgive somebody who's really, truly hurt me. And so you're saying that God won't see beyond that. Well, God is not bound by any contract in Scripture or otherwise. So yes, of course, God can. But for me, it sets up this idea of earning my salvation. Works righteousness, basically, Paul would call it. That is to say that I am set right with God by the things that I do. I earn my way. And so as I forgive, God forgives me. And the better my forgiving, the more I forgive, the more and the better God forgives me too. So I get what I give. The problem is, the equation tends to start with my giving and then getting the reward of salvation. Whereas my theology is salvation is already the gift. And in response to that gift, I have learned how to forgive. God has forgiven me. God understands who I am and my shortcomings and my mistakes and loves me. God in Jesus has made the distance between the human and the divine non-existent. So I am forgiven. And knowing that I am forgiven, knowing that my cosmic debt is of no interest to God, I can very easily forgive people. I can let go of debt and even trespass. So, whereas I appreciate debt, the word debt, and the way it's put here, it tends to make it seem like I have to earn. Whereas the truth is, the way I live faithfully is in response to knowing that God loves me, that God is with me, that God loves us all. Knowing that, I live differently. I'm not living to hope that maybe God will bless me. Does that make sense? That's what I think about when I hear these words. But I am also aware that in the first century, indebtedness was a very big thing. Weirdly, Jerusalem is in debt to Rome. They're part of the empire. They were conquered. That's true. But they got to pay tax. They got to pay tax all the time because Rome brings them, well, peace, order, and good government. Brings them roads, brings them, right? I mean, the Roman Empire did bring a whole lot of things. And you are indebted for those. Whether you wanted those things or not, whether you invited them or they just came and took you, doesn't matter. You're now indebted to them. And I talked before about how some people would sell themselves into what Scripture calls slavery, indentured work. I could, you know, work for you for 8 years, and in that I would be able to pay off my existing debts, or I would get a fresh start in the world. But I owe you for that period of time. This whole idea of owing is an issue, and a very big issue to the people who are using this prayer, who are hearing this Scripture for the very first time. They are in debt. They're like the immigrant who has, basically promise to work for somebody for 10 years if they can get them to Canada. You know, and once they get, I'm picking my country because that's where I am. So once they get to Canada, they have to do this work for the next 10 years and to pay off the debt. And of course, we know that there are a lot of unscrupulous people who just make that debt almost impossible to pay off. They pay the people a little bit of money, but never quite enough to actually pay down the capital of the debt. They can pay off the interest and they can keep a roof over their head, but they can never get out of the debt. There are those who suggest that our schools do the same kind of thing. We look historically at what we have done with people who wanted to come into Canada, and we have put them into heavy debt, whether that was working for the country, or moving and populating areas that we couldn't put people. A variety of ways that people are indebted. That was very real in first century Jerusalem. So when I hear "forgive us our debts," I also hear "and free us from all oppression." Let it go. Let all of that go. Let us get rid of Rome. Let us get rid of a wealth system that means some people have a lot and therefore they can give those who are struggling, but only at interest, only for their own benefit. Let's get rid of that whole structure. I think that that's also very possible. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let's let it all go. I wonder about that. Anyway, you know what? I'm going to stop now because, gosh, I just realized I've been a half hour. Yikes. So, you know what? Just let me share the prayer from Matthew's Gospel once more, and we'll get on with our day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Amen. And there we are for today. Gosh, so much still to do. We only got one more day to do it. I think tomorrow I will probably jump right into that sort of classic King James version of the Lord's Prayer and wonder about it a little bit. We'll see what happens. Anyway, I do hope you come back tomorrow so we can wrap this up and so I can tell you where we're going next. Anyway, until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you and loves you exactly as you are, and that God's love moves through you and into the world in amazing ways. God's kingdom come, God's will is done through you, whether you know it or not. You matter. God bless you. See you tomorrow.